Let me begin by telling you a little bit about two events that are separated by years. One of them I saw on a film, Gettysburg, Killer Angels. I don't know if any of you saw that miniseries, but it's good. It's a good account of the Battle of Gettysburg. And in that account, there is a scene where they've captured a lot of Confederate soldiers, and the officers had just been speaking a little while earlier about, you know, why are we fighting this war? Why are we in it? And they were talking about Chamberlain, who was the hero of Little Round Top, I think, him and his brother and other officers. And he was talking about how when he would see the African in New England, he was actually a professor in Maine, and he looked in his eye, he said he saw that divine spark. And what is man? God has made him a little older than the angels, and that's what he sees in the man. And that man, you know, has God's rights like any other man. And so they're talking to the Confederates, and why are you fighting this war? And they're saying, there was a play on their accent. One of them said, I'm fighting for my rats. My rats, you know, and he went, rats, like, what do you talk about? And they interpreted, it's his rights. Oh, okay, his rights, fighting for his rights. I remember that scene. And I remember talking to my friend Joe's son, Chris, who I was teaching in a school in West Baltimore. I don't know if he was teaching maybe around seventh grade, teaching history. And I remember talking to him about this. And he was telling me how woefully unjust the community was in terms of providing textbooks and resources and money for the schools. They would be funneled to different parts of the city politically. And so he was working with textbooks that were very poor, and he was trying to supplement them. And he said he was trying to teach them things that they just weren't hearing. And he said one of the things that he would teach to the African-American kids was the fact that, do you know how the white slave traders got the slaves in Africa? And he would teach them about how other Africans were capturing them and selling them. And he wanted to say there's a lot of blame to go around, and a lot of people are complicit, people of your own race as well as people of other races. And that's just good to understand and know. It'll humble you a little bit, even as you think of the injustices of the past. But then he would talk to them, and there were usually some white students as well, and he would say to them, you know, why was the civil rights, the Civil War, well, it was fought for our rights. And that sounds good, doesn't it? We're fighting for our state's rights. And he would say, state's rights to do what? And what could they say? But state's rights to own slaves. That was the issue. And he would try to get them into a corner to admit that was the issue. There were probably a lot of other rights that they might have been able, the federal government might have been able to try to take away from the states, and they wouldn't have united and fought a war over it. Don't forget the economy of the South was so based upon this. But he wanted them to think about the fact that when you want to make it an issue of rights rather than an issue of wanting to enslave human beings and take away their rights, then you're not really dealing with the issue at the heart. I'm saying all this to say that we are Christians and we should be thinking about our rights. But we have to think about our rights in a different way. And that's what the Apostle Paul is dealing with in chapter 9. Three chapters, he's dealing with food offered to idols, offered in the temple. Remember last week he was talking about that. You know, food offered in the temple is worshiping demons. You shouldn't be doing that. Then he's going to talk in chapter 10 about food purchased at the market. Can it be eaten? And he's going to deal with the whole ball of wax. But right in the middle, he has chapter 9 where he's talking about rights. And there are commentators who would just, gee, seems like Paul just lost his place and got off the subject, you know. But I think the commentators who are right will say that Paul is doing one of two things, and perhaps both. He's defending his apostleship, which the Corinthians are challenging. You're not an apostle. You're not our apostle for these reasons. He's also, after he has just said to them, look, you are not to do things that will cause your brother to stumble and sin against his conscience. He said, if my eating meat would cause my brother to sin against his conscience, I won't eat any meat. He jumps right into that. Then he's going to use himself as an example of how he gives up his own rights and freedoms for the sake of the gospel. Those two things are going on in this chapter. Let me give you the proposition, okay, which basically is a quote from a commentary that I read. I thought this was really a good summing up, so I stole it. We all have claimable rights that should go unclaimed for the sake of the gospel. That's a pretty good summary. We all have claimable rights as Christians that should go unclaimed for the sake of the gospel. That's what Paul's talking about in this passage. Now, I'm going to work through this passage just by looking at three phrases. Wednesday morning, I was out for my walk with my clipboard, and I'm always trying to come up with an outline, and I'm looking, and I see these three phrases, and I thought, you know, there they are. Those three phrases divide this up into the three things Paul is saying. And the phrases are, I am not, do we not, and we have not. Those three phrases define what Paul is saying. Am I not? Now, verses 1 through 3 is where he says this, right? He begins the chapter by saying, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? He's talking here about his rank. Now, if we look at it and we see, am I not? He's talking about his rank. Do we not? He's talking about his rights. And we have not. He's talking about his refusal to exercise those rights. So, am I not? Verses 1 through 3. Am I not an apostle? This is his rank. The apostle Paul's pulling rank. He's saying, I'm an apostle. Am I not free? Don't forget, he's reacting to things the Corinthians are saying. The Corinthians have this great freedom. And this freedom is causing them to say, I'm free to go into the temple when my relatives invite me to a wedding or something. And okay, they're worshiping some Greek god, but we know that god doesn't exist and the idol is just a piece of stone, and I'm free to go in and do that. And that's the type of attitude that was going on. And, you know, Paul is saying, am I not free? I'm a Christian. I'm an apostle. Don't I have rights? These are his credentials. He says, I saw Jesus our Lord. Remember in Acts chapter 1 when they were replacing Judas and they said, we have to find somebody who went in and out with Jesus, saw the risen Christ. And Paul saw the risen Christ on the road to Damascus as one, he said, who was called by Christ later. Unworthy, but called by Christ. And so he says, there's my credential. I've saw the risen Christ. And then he says, you want to see another proof of my apostleship? Look in the mirror. You're the proof. You exist as a church. I came among you. He says in 2 Corinthians 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs, wonders, and mighty works. Paul came into their midst, and God blessed him. He showed those signs of the credential of an apostle by him working miracles to endorse him as an apostle. And then he say, Corinthians, you're the worst city in the empire. The least likely place where a Christian church would ever start. And I came among your midst as one of Christ's apostles, and he raised up a church, and your very existence speaks to my credentials as an apostle. That's what he's saying to them. I'm an instrument that God has used to raise this church up. So he begins by saying, am I not these things? He talks about his rank. We want to think a little bit about how this applies to us, and thinking about our rank, we all have rank, do we not? I mean, every one of us outranks somebody. You don't have to be in the military to outrank somebody, right? Husbands, you outrank your wives. Now, let me explain that, you know. The Bible talks about wives submit to your husbands. There comes a time when decisions have to be made. The wife and the husband disagree. Somebody's got to make the decision. Husbands, you're not going to get... I remember Tim Keller once tried to say to his wife, well, honey, you make the decision. It was about moving from Westminster to New York City. And she said, no, don't pull that on me. This is your responsibility, you know. And so you outrank me. You have the final vote, you know. I mean, there's a certain sense in which the husband is the head of the house. He's to love his wife as Christ loved the church. There are older brothers and sisters. They have rank. There's fathers over their children. There's bosses over their employees. There's foremen. There's elders in the church who have a certain rank. Deacons have a certain rank. So we live in a culture where people have rank, and they have rank over other people. It's just the way society is structured. You know, and, you know, I think as we think about that, we need to act in a certain way as people who have rank, as people who have power. I mean, it was typical when I was in the Navy of getting treated really bad by somebody who outranked you and say, boy, when I get to be a petty officer, I'm not going to be like that. And 2 seconds after you put on the crow, you're in there bossing around the guys and being unreasonable. It's sort of like a disease. Power goes to your head, you know. And Paul is speaking to the Corinthians, and you've got these false teachers and false apostles who are pulling rank, and he's saying to them, look, you have rank, and rank has its privileges. But I want to tell you something about the use of that power. I mean, there's a rank. I mean, you may be here and say, you know, I'm at the bottom of the totem pole, and I don't have any rank. Well, you might prefer it that way. But we all hold a certain position of rank, and we're told about it in John 1, where it says, he, Jesus, came to his own, and his own people didn't receive him. But to all who did receive him and who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Said to us, we all have the rank of being sons of God. For in Christ Jesus, we are all sons of God through faith. That's what Paul says to the Galatians. That's a position of privilege and power, joint heirs with Jesus. We all have that rank. And that can be something we let go to our heads as we sort of demand a certain type of treatment. Or we can follow Paul's example, which he's going to lay down for us, as to how we live out the Christian life with one another. I have seen it. I remember when we went to Swain School to rent from them, and they were very reluctant to rent the churches. And it was John McAdams, who was a superintendent of the Allentown School District, who was a member of this church, who went and used his clout to speak to them and say, please give us a shot. Because they had had a church in there before who had that attitude that we're Christians, we are the creme de la creme, we are the ones who have the rank, and so therefore they treated the school building like it was theirs. They would go where they shouldn't, they would leave tracks on the teachers' desks and do all this type of stuff that eventually got them thrown out because they're God's people, and they have a right to do it, and who are these people to tell us how we should behave in the school? We're the church. And that is the type of attitude that was developing in the Corinthian church. And Paul is saying, we'll have none of it. Which brings him to the second point then. He says, what? Am I not these things? Don't I have rank? But then he says, do we not have rights? And he says that in verses 4 through 6. He says, don't we have the right to eat and drink? The right to take along a wife? What's he talking about? You wonder, why is he getting off on this? Well, the apostle has a right to their support. He has a right to take a wife along. He has a right to not have to be a tent maker to pay his bills. And Paul did that. You know, Paul had scars, I'm sure, on his hands. You know, when I before I went in the Navy, I worked in a foundry, and I was a grinder, and they gave you gloves, you know. And I was so shy, and you had to go to the office to get new gloves. And there was this very attractive secretary, and all the men were always in the office trying to get new equipment because they just wanted to flirt with her. And I was so shy and sort of, you can ask my wife about the way I was when she met me, sort of self-conscious. I always say when I went to a football game and they got in a huddle, I thought they were talking about me. You know, it's just, I'm so self-conscious. I didn't want to go to the office, so I would push the gloves and they'd get holes in them, and I'm grinding holes and my hands are bleeding. And I still have scars, and if you want to see them after, I have scars on my hands from being a grinder. Imagine what Paul's hands looked like as he talked to the Corinthians. I have a right to not have to do this. The other apostles were married. Peter was married. The first pope was married. It's the way it is. That's history. He takes his wife along with him. But Paul and Barnabas don't do that. Paul isn't. But he says, I have a right to do that. I also have a right to be paid by you. You know, in the OPC, when I took my ordination vow, you took a vow. And your vow basically said this: having good hopes in your ministry and the gospel, and that it will be profitable for our spiritual interest, we earnestly call and desire you to undertake the pastoral office, promising you in the discharge of your duty all proper support, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord, and that you may be free from worldly care and employment, we promise and oblige ourselves to pay you the sum of blank in regular blank payments. Lets it blank, so they're not telling you what you have to pay your pastor. But you took a vow to do that, and I took a vow to serve you, and that's how we do it in the OPC, and most denominations do it that way. And the Apostle Paul is, you know, what we do it because of what the Apostle Paul is saying here. He's saying that that's an obligation of the church, and that's a right of the person that preaches the gospel. We support our missionaries in the OPC in a specific way because of this. We don't require them to raise their support. If the missionary says, I want to raise my support, we would let them. But we don't require them to raise their support. Some denominations, you've got to go out and raise your support. And there's pros and cons in both models. But if you have to raise your support, my experience has been that when you come home on furlough, you're going to kill yourself and your family by having to get into every church and try and contact every donor. You're going to be writing letters to about one quarter of your time to the donors. And if stuff isn't happening, you're going to be making stuff up. It's just like they got to know that their money's producing results. You know, we're Americans. And when I was a home missionary, that was always the struggle that went on about what's the model we should use to do this. Our new regional home missionary believes that there is a sort of a blend of the two models that he thinks is going to work best for our home missionaries. But all of that is debated because of the things that Paul is saying here, okay? So we take this seriously. And there's a basis for these rights. And so Paul gives six examples and then a command. He says, look at the soldier. The soldier doesn't go out and fight all day and then work at 7-Eleven in the evening to feed his family, or he shouldn't have to. You know, the Roman Empire, part of the reason they fell was they weren't paying their armies well who were guarding their northern borders. The vine dresser who labors in the vineyard can cut off a bunch of grapes and eat them. The shepherd who's out shepherding his goats and his sheep as he is milking them to sell or for the master, he's allowed to drink some of that. And then he goes to an Old Testament illustration in the law. The ox that is treading the grain. The oxen would throw the grain on the ground on this stone, and the oxen would walk around and their feet would crush it and separate the grain from the husk. And they said it was against the law to put a muzzle on the ox. You know, more profit. You know, don't let the ox eat any. No, you're supposed to let the ox eat. The ox is worthy of part of that because of his work. And then he says a weird thing, doesn't he? He didn't write this for the ox. But when you go into the Old Testament, it was written for the ox. What's Paul saying? And I think what Paul is saying, as we come in to the New Testament economy, where you don't have that agrarian economy called Israel, you have various different trades going on, that principle for the ox is applicable to the human being. In fact, it has more application because of the human being is more valuable than the ox. That's what the Bible says. Animals are not as valuable as human beings, though they are valuable and are to be respected and treated humanely. But he makes that position, look at the ox. And then he says, look at the farmer. The farmer goes out, he plants, he hoes, he does all this stuff, and he doesn't gather it all and let his family starve. He takes some of it and feeds his family. The Levite, the priest. William Barclay, in his commentary, talks about the fact that he lists like the 9 or 10 offerings that the priests and the Levites got and the percentages they got. And it was an amazing amount of food that they got to support themselves, because they didn't have land and they didn't have their own ways to plant for themselves. And I'll mention one of the reasons why I think Paul brings that up. What he's trying to avoid is what happened to the priests and the Levites because of the way they behaved in the Old Testament economy. And then he presents a command from the Lord. He says, I'll sum it all up by saying the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living from the gospel. So these things are all true. Now, the interesting thing about it is Paul makes all these arguments about something he's not taking. You think about that? He says, these are my rights. I have a right to these things. And I think as we transfer that to us and our rights, you know, I think one of the calls of the Christian church, and specifically in Reformed and Presbyterian circles, am I not free? You know, I have Christian liberty. And that's what was going on at Corinth. I have Christian liberty. I don't have to be bound by your conscience. And so you got people in the church whose conscience says we can't go to movies, or we can't partake of alcoholic beverages, or I as a woman have a hard time wearing slacks, or on and on and on, all these things go, right? And we say, I'm free from all of those. And we are. Christian liberty sets us free from the consciences of others when they're being bound by convictions that aren't biblical, but are part of their conscience because they were raised. And, you know, Paul says in Romans 8, the Spirit himself bears witness to our spirit that we're children of God. I mentioned that before. As children of God, we have this freedom. And so this rank gives me a right to respect due to my rank within the church. In the Westminster larger catechism, when it deals with the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, it talks about those who are superior and inferior, simply meaning those who have rank over somebody and those who are under their rank and how they're supposed to behave. And it says, what kind of honor is owed to those over us? And this is what it says. Those over us deserve respect in our hearts, our words and our actions. We must pray and give thanks for them, emulate their virtues and gifts, willingly heed and obey their lawful commands and advice, submit to their corrections, be faithful to them, and defend and support their person and authority as is appropriate to their rank and position. And we must also tolerate their imperfections and infirmities and cover them with our love so that we will be an honor to them and to their authority. And that's what you owe me. See, that's my right. I have rank over you. You're my younger brother. Or you're my wife. Or that's what you owe me. You see, we can get into that mindset, right? And I think the way to look at this is we're going to move to the last point is, say, we who are under a person of rank, you got somebody over you, somebody who you have to respect and listen to. They can refuse to demand the rights from you that you owe them. But you have no right to refuse to give them their due. And that's the important thing to remember as Christians. Because we can get on to that and we think about the rich and the poor. And the rich Christian is supposed to give more to the poor Christian. But the rich Christian isn't doing it. So we should go and take it from him. And across the board, no matter whether it's with behavior, obedience, or everything, a person is commanded by God to do something, and if they don't do it, we don't have a right to force them to do it. Now, if it rises to the point of church discipline, you know, you can confront them and they can be brought before the elders depending on what the issue is. Don't forget, I said, you know, in Jonathan Edwards' community, they actually disciplined a businessman for charging 4% profit when everyone agreed on 2%. So there's a situation where it's a case. But you know, we so often demanding our right to receive from the other person whatever it is. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is there comes a time for the sake of the gospel where you forego that. There's times for the sake of the gospel where it has to be confronted. But Paul says most of the time. And he says that in this phrase when he says, we have not. Look at verses 12 and 15. He says, if others share this rightful claim on you, do not we more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. Verse 15, but I have made no use of any of these rights. There's this refusal to say, I have a right to be paid by you. I have a right to these privileges. Actually, they're not privileges, they're rights. He says, but I'm not demanding them of you. And there's a reason for his refusal, and there's a reason behind the reason. And the reason he gives is in verse 12. He says, I don't want to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. He says, Corinthians, I know you well enough. Paul was actually being criticized in one of those I can't win situations. Paul decides to take pay, and what do they say? Paul's a hireling. He's only in it for the money. And then there were those who, because in the Corinthian culture, speakers were sort of valued by the amount they were paid. You know, if you got $1 million speaker's fee, you were really a good speaker. Paul comes in, scars in his hands, working a nighttime job. He's going to say he can't be an apostle. You know, it's like the time when some of you were ashamed of that white Chevette I had, you know. Can't be our pastor driving a car like that, you know. Remember, so when you visit me, could you park down around the corner, you know? But, you know, it goes on in all churches, right? But, I mean, what the Apostle Paul is saying to them is, you are saying, I'm not an apostle because I don't measure up. I have a right to these things. I've chosen not to do them. I've chosen not to do them for your sake, because if I do them, then you're going to use them as an excuse to reject the gospel. You're going to look at these false teachers and look at the clout they have. Look at the speaker's fees they get. Look at the prestige they have. And then here's the Apostle Paul. So Paul says, no. And that was a point that William Barclay made concerning the many meat offerings. He says one of the reasons why Paul probably wasn't doing this was because in the Old Testament economy, people ate meat maybe once a week, if that. He said the priests and the Levites literally suffered from physical maladies from overeating meat. They had meat every day. They had all this meat. They would sell it in the marketplace. And they were known for this greed and opulence, and the people sort of made a joke about it. And Paul said, I am not going to have them think that about me. And that's probably one of the reasons. But there's a reason behind the reason, which we see in verses 15 through 18. He says, I'd rather die than have somebody deprive me of my ground for boasting. Well, what's his ground for boasting? He says, oh, I preach the gospel. That gives me no ground. I preach the gospel because it's necessary. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Christ has commissioned me to preach the gospel. But if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. If not of my own will, I'm entrusted with the stewardship. So what's my reward? That in my preaching I present the gospel free of charge, so as to not make full use of my rights. And Paul says, for me it is a great privilege and honor to preach the gospel, whether I get paid or not, because I've been commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the price for my salvation. And he's trying to drive home to them a little bit of the proper thinking behind what a Christian ought to think about their rights. Let me ask you, what rights do we have? We think about our rights. We have the right to become children of God. Why do we have that right? Because we earned it? No, we have that right because the Lord Jesus Christ owned it, and God, because Christ has paid for our sins, cannot hold our sins against us. But where's the merit for us? Where's boasting for us? And that's the point that Paul is trying to make with them as he brings this up. Thinking about that, we need to think about our rights and our refusal of our rights. Here's a question. Is seeing people redeemed and seeing people changed and people growing in the gospel enough for you in terms of the use of your gifts in the church? Or is there some privilege that should come because of your rank, because of your position in the church, your years of service? We have to be careful to not think like that. Ben Miller, who's one of our home missionaries in Long Island, heard him say this to his congregation. He said, in the last month, what right have you given up, refused to demand for the sake of a brother or a sister? That's the question Paul is challenging the Corinthians about. When have I given up a right for the sake of a brother or sister? Or have I demanded it? Have I used it as an opportunity to mock them, humiliate them, show them how stupid they are, how legalistic they are? Or have I given up that right for their sake? Now that's a good question for each of us to ask ourselves. So, we're about to come to the table of the Lord. Now, as we come to the table of the Lord, think of this. Think of the rank of the Son of God. What was his rank? Son of God. The Son of God. The second person of the Trinity. And as we come before him, what is it his right to do? Because of our sin and because of his holiness, it is his right to damn us all, is it not? But think about this. on the cross, he says to the Father, Father, forgive them because they know not what they do. And you know what? They didn't. They didn't know he was the Son of God. And that's the point Jesus is making. They really didn't know, deep down in their hearts, unconvinced, this is the Son of God, let's crucify him. They didn't think that's who he was. He says, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But when you and I come today to the table, think of the cross. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for us. And he gives up a greater right. You see, he could say to the Father, do not forgive them. They know exactly what they're doing. And we do when we sin. We do know who he is. And yet he does not exercise that right. Yet he dies for our sins, and he gives us the right to be forgiven for our sins. So that's where we are today. And Paul says, think about that. Get that down in your craw, deep down in your heart, as you think about how you treat one another. And when it comes to demanding your rights or forgoing your rights for the sake of somebody else. So as I said in the beginning, we all have claimable rights. But very often they should go unclaimed for the sake of the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this chapter, seemingly an issue that's far removed from us. But when we think it through, our rights and our demand of them can be at the heart of many a problem in our lives and in the church. And so we ask that you would help us to remember as we hold the bread and drink the cup that this is the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had all the rights in the universe, and he did not claim them, but rather took upon himself what we deserve, what we rightfully deserved, your wrath. And now he offers to us what he calls the right to become children of God. The right. He doesn't call it the privilege. He calls it the right. And it's based upon your justice and the price he paid. And so, Father, help us to treat one another graciously, to not demand our rights and to honor the rights of others, and to not do anything in the name of our rights that might cause a brother or sister to stumble in their walk with Jesus. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Receive the Lord's benediction. The Lord said, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, and the first and the last, and the beginning and the end. And blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. He who testifies these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Lord Jesus, come. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.